Well, I don't know a vast amount about going to war. My dad was in the Royal Navy for quite a while. I had a cousin that was in the Green Berets. Both of my grandparents served in the wars. I think one of them served in both the World Wars. They tried to get me to join the military. There's quite a few other family members that have been in the military, but I was a bit too unruly. And thankfully, the Merchant Navy weren't taking people when I was leaving school, so I escaped that kind of a lifestyle. We know something about war, though, as we think about this theme. The Bible talks again and again about spiritual battles and spiritual fighting, spiritual war, spiritual weapons, spiritual struggles and armor and a captain and general, if you like, and standing steadfast and armor and all of these kinds of things. You can't read your Bible really without finding in Ephesians chapter 6 and parts of Timothy that Paul had fought the good fight, and that young Timothy was to really suffer as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, not entangling himself in the affairs of this world, but really trying to please him who had enlisted him in the battle. And the list goes on, telling us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God. And well, the scriptures go on and on about being steadfast and immovable, military language. Sometimes it stares you straight in the face, like in the book of Revelation. We're battling, aren't we, against the whore of Babylon and against the beast and against the false prophet. And they are waging war against the Lamb and his followers are, waging war back, if you like, and trying to stand fast in the midst of all of this evil and wickedness. We read, and we could have read on from Ephesians 6. In a war, you have hand-to-hand combat, don't you? It's there, it's right in front of you, and nothing else matters. You're not thinking about anything else. You're not concentrating on anything else. The swords are flashing, if you like, or the bullets are flying, and there it is. The enemy is right in front of you. They're wearing a different color or whatever, or they're on a different side of the trenches, and you know where they are, you know who they are, and there it is, hand-to-hand combat. At other times, though, there's improvised explosive devices, isn't there? There's traps and landmines that the enemy has set. You can't see the enemy. The enemy may be miles and miles and miles away, but because they have left certain booby traps or landmines and other things, you need to be very, very careful, or the enemy will cause great harm to you and even death itself. The enemy's not right in front of you. You can't see them like in hand-to-hand combat, but nonetheless, you need to be ever so careful. In war, you have an enemy that's within as well, don't you? You have traitors. You have spies, and sometimes they're the deadliest of all. We see all of this in this passage here before us this morning. Our enemy attacks often from the front, right in your face. You know who he is and what he is doing. He often attacks from afar, and it's difficult to really detect exactly what he is doing, and he often attacks from inside and within as well. We're going to look then at this passage together this morning, and we've not been turning too much to the other gospel writers, really trying to focus on Mark, because we're studying through a book. But the things that I see here in the passage and the things that I thought would be best to bring out this morning are going to need some of the other passages in Luke and John to really solidify and make us see clearer for ourselves this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to see firstly the power of darkness. Then we're going to look at the power of Christ. And then we're going to look at somewhat of the fickle, erratic power of all of the others that are caught up in the midst of this battle. So our first point for us this morning then is the power of darkness. You know that if you read the other gospel writers that Jesus had again and again and again and again reached out to Judas. He had warned Judas. He even had dipped the bread in, and the dipping of the bread into the cup or the bowl, if you like, and then presenting it and handing it to Judas is in a sense his last warning. I want to be your friend. I don't want to be enemies. I don't want to fight with you. Please, he's extending friendship. I know what you're about to do. I know what you're planning to do. I've had to make sure that this room is in a secret place so that you wouldn't be able to bring the soldiers here to arrest me here. I had to send a couple of the disciples off on a secret mission, if you like, to prepare this upper room away from you so that you didn't know where it is. I know what you're up to. I know what you're doing. And Jesus had known from the Old Testament, as he says again and again and again, that the scriptures are going to be fulfilled through the actions of Judas. I know what's in your heart. I know what is going on. I know what you are doing. I know exactly how much you will betray and sell me for. But even in the midst of all of these things, and he says the scriptures must be fulfilled. And we've seen something of the absolute sovereignty of God and God's plans and purposes in Jesus going to the cross. Nonetheless, there is still the human aspect and the human level. He is still reaching out to him. And we know that when he rejected, when he said no, and he would not take the bread from the hand of Jesus, Jesus turns to him and says, what you are about to do, go and do quickly. Well, the other disciples don't know what's going on. And Passover is a time where you are to be very generous to the poor. Yes, you're to have the whole Passover meal, the lamb with the herbs and removing all of the leaven and the unleavened bread and everything else that went into that very elaborate Passover meal for the Jewish people. But a part of Passover time was to recognize and remember the poor. That we were once slaves down in Egypt and poor, and God has redeemed and delivered us and brought us into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Cities that we have not built, vineyards that we have not planted. And so God has been very generous and good to us, so we will be to the poor too. And the disciples thought that Judas was going out to give a gift to the poor. Well, it tells us, doesn't it, in Luke and in John, that at that moment, when Judas rejected this last offer of friendship, this last offer, if you like, and Judas rejects, it tells us that Satan entered him. In Luke chapter 22, and we've not been turning backwards and forwards to the other Gospels much, but to really draw out maybe what we need to see this morning, we're going to do this. In Luke chapter 22, in verses 52 and 53, it says this, then Jesus said to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, have you come out as against a thief with swords and with clubs and spears? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. As far as Jesus is concerned now, he knows what's going on. He knows that Satan himself has been organized. He's had hand-to-hand combat with him in the wilderness, hadn't he, a few years earlier, and overcome him. And the devil had come again and again and again to somewhat tempt him and to plague and fight against him. But now he knows this isn't just a common warfare, the common trials and tribulations of life. This is the hour of darkness, he says. That things are going to be happening now. Things that have led us up to this moment of arrest in the garden and this moment of betrayal by one who is his fellow who will kiss him and use these words, Rabbi, Rabbi, and just completely stab him in the back. And he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He's going to be dragged down into Jerusalem. And he knows what's going to happen at the trial. He knows he's an innocent man. So all justice is going to be thrown. All truth and righteousness is going to be thrown out the windows. And he is going to have to endure the horrendous ordeal of physical torture and the cross itself. This is the hour of darkness. Now, we've already mentioned, but we need to remind ourselves this morning that he's in a garden, isn't he? That the Bible begins in a garden. And we need to remember that this morning, that Jesus is in a garden here. And in the original first garden, Adam and Eve are living in peace. There's no problems, there's no curse, there's no death, there's no sickness, there's no suffering, there's no need. Life was perfect. Life was easy. It was the closest thing possibly to heaven outside of heaven itself. And they said, it's not good enough. We don't want it. We're going to listen to one who has done nothing for us rather than listen to the one who has given and done everything for us. That's us, isn't it? That is us. We grow up like this, don't we? And we'll listen to people on the internet, we'll listen to people in the streets, we'll listen to people here, there, and everywhere else, but we won't listen to our parents who have done everything for us. And it just carries on going. We don't want to listen to the school teachers. We don't want to listen to the police who protect us and this, that, and everything else. We don't want to listen to this, that, and everybody else who does everything for us. We'd rather listen to people who do absolutely nothing for us rather than the ones who do everything for us. This is life. This is life outside of the Garden of Eden. And because of Adam and Eve's sin, because of their rebellion, because they'd rather listen to one who had done nothing for them rather than to the one who had done everything for them, we're in the state and condition that we're in today because of these things. And Adam was one man, if you like, one man who represented all of mankind, and he fell into sin, he listened to the devil, and well, there was the fall and the curse and death and everything else that brings with it. Christ now, the second Adam, we are told, he is in a garden now, and he is going back to undo, to unravel, to reverse, if you like, all that sin and the curse and death and the devil has brought upon us. And as he's getting closer now, as we're reminded he's still in the garden, as he's being arrested, we're reminded that his hour has now come. John's gospel writes about it again and again. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. It's in chapter 2, it's in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12, 13, again and again and again and again, all the way through John's gospel. My hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. And then as you get to the very end, chapter 16 and 17, my hour has now come. Satan has been planning and scheming and working for many thousands of years these events. God had made promises, and so the devil stirred up Cain to kill Abel, thinking that he could stop God's plan of redemption and salvation, as God was planning to reverse and to restore and even to bring good out of sin and the curse. The devil stirred up Cain to kill Abel. Abraham and Sarah were often diverted away. There was an Egyptian genocide, wasn't there? Trying to get rid of all the Hebrew boys. That was ultimately satanically inspired so that the Messiah, the King, could not come through the Jewish line. There was Haman, who tried to wipe out the Jewish people off of the face of the earth so that God would not be able to fulfill his promises of redemption and restoration and salvation. There was Herod. Herod sent his soldiers as well to massacre vast amounts of young baby boys because he saw the coming of the King of Israel as a threat to his kingdom. All of these things were satanically inspired by darkness and evil, weren't they? To hinder God or to halt God or to stop God from accomplishing and achieving what he had promised and what he had been purposing and planning and pointing towards since the beginning of time. We have to remember that even as you begin and open your Bible from Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Right there, in the beginning, from there, everything is pointing towards the cross. Everything is a preparation for the cross. The cross isn't God's plan B. It's not God's panic attack for everything going wrong. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And everything that happens, even from the very beginning of the book of Genesis all the way through, and in all of the history of mankind, in all of the wars and the kings and the migrating of people and the complexities of life, it is all moving forwards towards the cross. And as we get here, as we're on the very brink of Jesus himself being nailed and crucified, Jesus says, this is the hour of darkness. This is the power of darkness that is bringing these things to light. The book of Genesis, we're told, aren't we, the very first promise of the gospel that one is going to come and a child is going to come, and there's going to be such a struggle, there's going to be such a fight between the serpent and this child, that at the end of it all, it's going to be that the serpent's head is going to be crushed and beaten. And all that he has done and purposed and everything else will be crushed and beaten. But in so crushing the serpent's head, his heel is going to be bitten. And we know what happens when a serpent bites you anywhere, let alone in your heel. It's almost as if now this serpent who has been working behind the scenes, whom we see here and there throughout scriptures, and certainly very clearly when there are genocides against the Jewish people, it's almost like he's uncoiled himself. And he's opened his mouth and his fangs are out and his head is somewhat cocked back and he is ready now to strike again and again and again till the poor victim is just brought to a very painful, painful death. The darkest event in all of the history of the world is before us, Jesus is saying. There are some dark things. We looked not that long ago on a Tuesday evening when we said Jesus' prayer, as we were looking in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. And there's a whole lot of evil. The scriptures say it's not fit, it's not seemly, it's not right that you should talk about it in the house of God amongst God's people because it's just perverse and dark. But when you start thinking about genocides, when you start thinking about some of the stuff that is going on, when you start thinking about the day of judgment, and you start thinking about all those that have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not receiving those wonderful, wonderful words of well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord, being cast out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and out of darkness. That is done. You spend some time thinking about that. That will sober you up and make you think seriously about life, death, and eternity. But Jesus is saying, in a sense, you can look at all of these genocides, you can look at all of these wars, you can look at all of this evil, you can even look at the day of judgment and the eternal woe of the damned. The darkest thing, the most evil thing, the worst thing that the devil has ever inspired anybody to ever do is not back in the Garden of Eden, is not there on the day of judgment, but at the cross itself, where he manages to persuade not just strangers or enemies, but he manages to so twist the mind and the thinking of Judas, one of the disciples, and the Jewish leaders themselves to be the ones who ultimately secure his crucifixion by the hands of Gentile soldiers. We do see darkness here, and we're going to enter into more and more of it until finally Jesus cries out in the midst of physical darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? We need to prepare ourselves for these things, and we see that as Jesus says at this very point of the arrest, my hour has come. It is the power of darkness that is bringing these things about. Second thing we see this morning is the power of Christ. We have seen Christ's composure, haven't we? His self-possession, his poise and his dignity. We know that this is a gospel that is written to the Romans, and Roman men are not going to follow a man who is weak. They are not going to follow a double-minded man. They're not going to follow a man who has no self-control. Their heroes are the generals who stand face to face with their enemy, vastly outnumbered and yet fight valiantly to victory. These are the heroes of the Romans. This is how Mark needs to portray Jesus to the Romans. If they are going to say that Jesus is Lord, if they are going to say that Jesus is more important even than their supposedly divine emperor, if they are to pledge allegiance to follow, serve and love King Jesus, not just with their lips and their mind, but with their heart and with their very soul, if they are to entrust their eternity into the hands of Jesus Christ, he is going to need to be portrayed to them as one who is worthy. And so Mark is writing to him, look at his poise, look at his self-control, look at his dignity. He is not falling apart. Whether it's at the Last Supper, whether it's just that little bit in between that we looked at, when they're all crying out, we'll never deny you, we'll never turn away from you. Whether it's in the garden itself, whether it's at the arrest, whether it's before Pilate and Herod and others. Here is a man, and we saw, who knows the scriptures are being fulfilled. And it's shocking and amazing how often the scriptures are quoted and Jesus says, this is to fulfill scripture. This is to fulfill scripture. Here is Jesus who is building his life with a mind and a heart that is saturated by the scriptures. And he points them to the resurrection. Here is one who believes that he will be crucified, he will die, he will be buried, but he will rise again on the third day. Here is one who is trusting and looking to these things and enduring, standing tall. He's not falling, but everybody else is falling apart, as we're going to see here this morning. Here is one who is a man, but as a man, stands strong. But once again, we see in some of the other Gospels and a little bit here that he's more than just a mere man, isn't he? Yes, as a man, he was trusting and resting in the power of scriptures to really sustain and encourage and strengthen him through an ordeal that none of us will ever be able to fully grasp and understand. Yes, the book of Hebrews tells us in the garden he cried out with loud cries and tears, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Here is one who is looking to the resurrection, believing and trusting that he will rise again on the third day. Here is one who sees the hand of God in everything, and he knows that it is got to be God himself, as we saw in verse 27, who will strike the shepherd. Here is one who knows that the best of men are men at best. And we looked at these things, and with all of these things in mind and in place, he carries on, doesn't he? Without falling apart, with dignity and with poise and with self-control. But there's more power than just that, isn't there? John's Gospel in John chapter 18 tells us that when Jesus, therefore, knowing all things were going to come upon him, he went forth and he said to them as they were coming, whom seek ye, or who are you looking for? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and they fell to the ground. Now, he is a man. And we've been looking at that and we say, and that can teach us all manner of various different things that are incredibly helpful if we want to walk with God and should point us to him as a savior. But he is more than just a mere man, isn't he? And when he takes the name of Jehovah, that name that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush, and he says, ego eimi in the Greek, which is a verb that doesn't even exist in the English language. We have the past and the present and the future tense and this, that, and every other tense, but this word doesn't exist. It's a word that means what I was, I am, and always will be. What I am, I always was, and always will be. What I always will be, I am, and I always was. It's Yahweh or Jehovah, I am who I am. And when he says to them in that garden, I am, I am who I am, some power is released that causes them just to fall backwards on the ground. We see his power there, certainly, as he makes himself equal with God. And it's not a lightning bolt that strikes him down as a blasphemer, but God the Spirit, if you like, testifies to these things, and these men are overwhelmed. They've come in a great multitude. They've come with all of the authority of the Jewish leaders, haven't they? They've come with swords and clubs and spears and everything else. They've come for a fight. But when Jesus says, I am he, they fall down backwards. In Mark's narrative, we have one, we know that it's Peter, he's wielding the sword, and he's been sleeping a bit too much, and he thinks, now I better get on with something, I better do something, I'm failing miserably all the way along the line here. So he pulls out his sword, and like all fishermen, they're not particularly trained, and so rather than cutting the man's head off, he just managed to slice the ear off. Mark doesn't record it, but Luke does for us, that, if you like, the last miracle that Jesus does is taking the ear, picking it up and putting it back in place and healing the man perfectly. He touches his ear and he's healed. This reminds us of something of the power of Jesus again, doesn't it? He goes on to say as well, not only do they fall down when he says, I am he, not only does he pick up the man's ear and touch him and he is healed, but he says this in Matthew's account. And Jesus said unto them, put again your sword in its place, for they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Do you not know, or do you not think, that I cannot now pray to the Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? I can just click my fingers. I don't even need to pray audibly. I can pray silently. I can just turn to the Father in prayer, and immediately 12 legions of angels will come to my defense. Now, we know that one angel killed 185,000 people in one event very, very quickly and easily. We know that they've come out as a bit of a gang, but there wouldn't be more than 50 soldiers, I wouldn't imagine at all. He says, I can call for 12 legions of angels that would be able to overcome not just a small group of soldiers who come out at night time, but would be able to, well, take on and defeat the entire army of Rome. We see the power of darkness. We see the power of Christ. We close this morning looking, I've entitled it, The Power of Man. But it's a fickle power, isn't it? It's a rebellious power. It's an insincere and a deceived energy. As all of this activity, there's loads of different people in the story. There's certainly the devil and the power of darkness that's at work. And certainly Jesus is in the narrative for us here. But there's a whole load of other people. There's so much power and energy and activity that's going on. But it's total confusion, disorder, uncertainty, cowardice, greed and jealousy that's going on. It reminds us what the Bible says about our emotions and our words and our activity, that they're very powerful and serious things. We've got Judas, and we begin with him in verses 43 to 45. He comes and he says, Rabbi, Rabbi. He's still willing to speak to Jesus with such a respectful title, if you like. Rabbi, Rabbi. And then he kisses him. And the word in the original language isn't just a kind of a peck on the cheek from something of a distance, but it's a full-on hearty embrace and a very warm, warm, emotional kiss. That's how he betrays him. And Jesus has said of him that he is my betrayer, he says. Judas only wants what Jesus could do for him. What Judas wanted from Jesus, what Jesus could give to him. Can he further my ego? Can he further my reputation? Can he further my bank balance? He wasn't concerned, can Jesus change me, or what can I do for Jesus whatsoever? And he enters into all the tricks and the deceitfulness of the leaders, and he becomes the betrayer. The kiss reminds us, doesn't it, of man's depravity, man's greed, man's cruelty, man's ingratitude. Here is a man who has sunk deeply into darkness. He's using all of his energy, his time, all that he is, all that he has, all the strings that he can pull, all of his mind. He's using all that he is as a human being to be the betrayer of the Son of God. You got the soldiers as well. They come, don't they? And they come and they've got their swords and their shields and their clubs and their spears and everything else. And they're sent by the priests, and the priests are a little bit behind them, and they're armed to the teeth, and they've come out that night for a fight, haven't they? And they've come to make an arrest, and they're not going home unless they've arrested him, and they're willing to have a fight to arrest him. They've got a whole load of energy as well, haven't they? But they're not using it rightly. You look at the priests. The priests are in this narrative as well. They, in chapter 14, right at the very beginning, in verse 1, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. Now, they're not willing to take up swords and spears. They're the more intellectual guys. They're the ones who work with their heads more than with their hands, if you like, and they're just going to get these soldiers to do their dirty work, these temple police, if you like. But they're using all of their energy, they're using their time, they're using all of their influence, they're using all that they are as human beings.
And we're told in verse 11, and when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And they entered into all of this, didn't they? With Judas, they are seeking how to conveniently betray the Son of God. And they're using their time, they're using their minds, they're using their influence, they're using everything that they have. All of their powers, if you like, to betray him. To put him to death. And then you've got Peter himself. Peter finally wakes up. He'd been sleeping in the garden, hadn't he? He'd been crying out in verse 31, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you," he says. But then he just keeps falling asleep. Well, now he's finally woken up. And what does he do? Rather than looking to the Lord, repenting and asking what to do in that scenario and situation, his eyes are completely off the Lord at this point, aren't they? And so he does something that Jesus had never done, never encouraged them to do. Draws a sword, starts thrashing around and cuts somebody's ear off like some maniac. And then you've got the disciples. They've said, as Peter did, "Oh, if we have to die with you, we'll not deny you." And they all said likewise. And you can almost imagine, we looked at the scene, didn't we, that one after the other. And you know when you've got a group of about 11 men or so, and one says, "I'll never deny you, even if I have to die with you." And then somebody else says it, and then somebody else. And then by the time you've gone round to the 8th or the 10th or so, and then the first person starts again, and round and round they're going, aren't they? They all fell asleep. And then they all run away. They're using an awful lot of power and energy, aren't they, in saying that we'll die with you and we'll never leave you and this, that and everything else, and wielding swords or passing swords and then running away. You got the strange account of Mark. For the young people here this morning, you read it and they almost smile. "Oh, I've never heard that before." That's a funny thing to have in the Bible, isn't it? And Mark more than likely is part of the family who owned the upper room, and he's a wealthy man. He's mentioned quite a lot in the book of Acts, and the church ultimately in Jerusalem ends up meeting at his house, his family's house, and there he is, and maybe he was serving at the side or helping in some way in the upper room, and he's not got time to get dressed properly, and maybe he was invited along, or he just follows along or something, and church history tells us that he was some kind of distant relative of Peter or whatever. Maybe Peter's invited him along to go with him, and well, for young people to start gallivanting around in the middle of the night outside the city walls and everything is far more better than sitting here twiddling my thumbs at home, isn't it? So he just puts on an outer garment, he doesn't dress himself properly, and he's gone, and he gets grabbed, doesn't he? And now he's wriggling and writhing and manages to kind of wriggle out of his outer garment, and he's running off in the middle of the night naked. It's just a picture of the world we live in. This is the world in which we live in, where there is the power of darkness, the power of Christ, and us somewhat caught in the middle, being influenced by one side or the other. And we're running about to and fro, and we'll use our minds, and we'll use our hearts, and we'll use our hands, and we'll use our time, and we'll use our talents, and we'll use all of our energy, and we'll use all of our relationships and opportunities, and we'll use all that we are and everything we are, physically, mentally, emotionally, financially, and everything else, to accomplish and achieve something in the world in which we live. But the passage here reminds us that there are two powers very much at work in the world in which we live. Power of darkness and the power of Christ. And these people failed miserably. You can list them, can't you? From Judas, who is maybe the greatest failure of them all, through to the soldiers, maybe not quite as guilty as the priests. They really were very malicious and nasty in all of this. They're just really some bit of a strong arm, aren't they? Puppets for the priests. But nonetheless, they're using their power and their energy not for the glory of Christ, but to ultimately accomplish and achieve the aims of darkness. And then you've got the priests, and then you've got Peter, and then you've got the disciples, and then you've even got Mark, and you think about how much time and energy and resources is going into all that they're trying to do. And what are they doing? Ultimately accomplishing what the powers of darkness want to do. And as we close this morning, we need to ask ourselves, don't we? Why is the world as it is? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there death? Why is there sickness? Why is there pain? Why is there, if there is a God who is good, who created and made all of these, why is the world, why are there so many tears and suffering and death and everything else? Why doesn't there seem to be any justice in the world in which we live? Why is the world as it is? And you can read every book, and you can read the Greek philosophers, and you can read the sages and the gurus from the Far East and the Middle East, and you can turn to all the paganism in South America and everywhere else, and you'll never understand it. And all you'll do is spend your entire life, your mind, your heart, your will, your time and your resources running around in circles, ultimately only accomplishing what the power of darkness wants you to do. And you'll find yourself on the day of judgment cast into outer darkness forever. And the entirety of your life, all of your energy, all of your days, all of your words, all of your activities, all of your hopes, all of your dreams, everything that you are and everything that you've done will be seen to ultimately accomplish what the powers of darkness want you to do. The warning for us, the encouragement for us this morning, is that here is Jesus. And what's he doing? Because he's saturated with the scripture, because he sees the hand of God in everything, because he believes in the resurrection that is to come, because he sees through the darkness, doesn't he? He uses his power to accomplish God's will. And we often find ourselves Sunday by Sunday, don't we, with a very black and white decision in front of us. And this morning, this is a black or white decision. Will you use the rest of your day today and the rest of this week and the rest of your life to ultimately accomplish and achieve what the power of darkness wants you to do? And sometimes, people like Peter, he's saying, I won't deny him, I will do his will and this, that and everything else, but because he's not doing it biblically, all he's doing is cutting people's ears off that Jesus needs to go round healing. We have to ask ourselves. The Apostle Paul, he said, oh, that I would know the power of his resurrection, that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that should be our response, I think, this morning as we close. That as we all walk out of here this morning and people who are listening on the internet are going to finish and get to the end of the message and click stop or whatever it is, are you going to walk out of here carrying on using your time, your life, your talents, your resources, your energy, and everything else that you are to ultimately accomplish and achieve what the powers of darkness want you to do? Or will you walk away from here following Jesus, trusting him, doing what he did, building his life upon the scriptures itself, trusting in his resurrection as we look back, but looking forward to our resurrection, seeing the hand of God in absolutely everything, mindful that the best of men are men at best, and you walk away saying, yep, there are powers of darkness, there are powers of light and of Christ, and it's that power that I want to rest on, it's that power that I want to know, it's that power that I want to ultimately serve. So with all of my energy and all of my power and all of my opportunities and all of my relationships and all of my everything else that I have, like Jesus in the garden awaiting his arrest, he says, Father, deliver me, help me, but not my will, your will be done. We see the power of darkness, we see the power of Christ, and we certainly see something of the very fickle, erratic, insincere, hypocritical powers of mankind, and we're caught, aren't we, somewhere in the middle of it all, and we need to see and look at the disciples and the priests and Judas and everybody else and say, not for me, that's a bad example. They were torn, weren't they, and dragged along, weren't they, by the powers of darkness. Well, that's not for me. I want to follow Jesus because he went into the darkness for me so that I could know him as the light of the world. We all have a very, very big choice, very, very big decision to make. And we've got a week ahead of ourselves.
What power will influence us most over this coming week? Things to think about for myself and yourselves this morning as we close.